Thanks, Amy. Good morning, y'all. Good to see you this morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is David. I'm one of the leaders here, along with Amy and Karan, here at West Charlotte Church at Freedom. It's good to see y'all. Before we get into the Word of the Lord today, let's go ahead and bow our heads and hearts in prayer. We're speaking to us through your Word, through the Bible. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds and prepare us to hear from you today. Father, we lift up the needs of our congregation, those who can't be with us right now because they're sick, they're at home, they're homebound in some cases. Father, I just pray that you would strengthen them, be with them. I pray that your Spirit would minister to them even as they can't physically be here today. Pray for those who are traveling right now that you would keep them safe and help them to experience you this morning even as they're away from the church family. Father, we lift up our keyboardist, Tyrus Washington, as he's been having just a series of just physical issues going on right now. I just pray that you would heal him and minister to him, and I pray that you would touch him in his body and his soul and his spirit and help him to be strengthened and be able to be back with us soon. Father, I lift up our brother Karan in his ACL tear. Father, I pray that you would be with the doctors as they care for him and has the operation this week. I pray for quick healing, for a successful outcome of the operation. I pray that you'd watch over him in every way. Fathers, we're at a point where many students are returning to school either this week or later this month. Father, I pray that you would be with our teachers, our principals, the administration, the students, the parents. Father, I pray that you would just provide care. I pray for safety. I pray that you would help these students to transition back well. And I pray for the teachers that you would prepare them. And I pray for a wonderful year. Lord, I lift up by name some of the schools that are around us and we've partnered with in the past. Lord, I lift up Allenbrook Elementary School. I lift up Jackson Day School. I lift up Ranson. I lift up West Mech and West Charlotte. And I lift up JCSU, Father. You know, Father, I pray in all of these cases and others that I did not mention, Lord, that you would just have your presence descend upon these schools, and I pray in all ways, physically, educationally, even spiritually, that you would be at work in the students, in the administration, and the families. Father, again, we give ourselves to you and pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let me start by clarifying something. I have never in my life had the opportunity or the privilege to be a bride on her wedding day. And you may never have been a bride on your wedding day, or maybe you have. Maybe you've had that experience. One thing I know, never having experienced it for myself, is that there is a lot of preparation, typically, that goes into a bride preparing for her wedding day. You know, this is one of the ways in which the groom has a lot easier than the bride. The groom, you know, if preparing for a wedding, you're going to take a shower, you're going to have some nice clothes, maybe a tuxedo or suit, whatever you're wearing. You're going to have something nice to wear. You're going to want to make sure you're smelling good, maybe dab on a little bit of cologne. But that's pretty much it. That's pretty, maybe go get a fresh haircut, right? But other than that, there's just not a whole lot. But that's not the case for a bride on her wedding day, so I have been told. There is a lot of preparation. It's not something where you just think, all right, I got about 15 minutes, I'll be ready. No, it's not even that. It's not an hour. It's hours. So I'm told you might have a whole day worth of preparations in some cases, right? Now, I want you to imagine that that didn't happen, and imagine that on the wedding day, the bride or the groom, you can flip it out, right? Because we want to be an equal opportunity offender here, all right? So let's say in one scenario, the groom gets there, and he's ready, and he's excited wedding day, and he's looking good, he's smelling good, got a fresh haircut, and his bride walks down the aisle in pajamas, just rolled out of bed, got the bedhead going and everything, right? Now, in that case, would the groom love the bride any less? In a healthy relationship, no, right? That relationship's still solid, but the groom probably is thinking, what happened? And maybe the groom is even thinking, hey, you know, this kind of hurts my feelings a little bit, because I've been ready, and you're not, does this day not mean as much to you as I thought it did? Flip it around. If the bride is all ready and prepared and dressed up looking amazing, and the groom has just kind of, you know, got some scruff and he's kind of smelling a little bit rank, he hasn't taken a shower. You know, again, now in a healthy relationship, maybe that couple makes it past that moment, but the bride is going to be feeling like, does my future husband not value me enough to get himself ready to prepare. Now, we've been using the analogy of a wedding day, but you could use this analogy for a lot of circumstances. Imagine that your best friend has a very important day, right? Very important day, and you're going out to celebrate with him or her. And you're there for, your friend wants you to join in with them on this most important day. Maybe it's a new promotion, maybe it's a graduation, I don't know, fill in the blanks. But you're there, and again, imagine that you roll out of bed, kind of looking the way you do in the morning, smelling the way perhaps you smell in the morning. I don't know how you smell in the morning, but you know, you're coming there, and your friend on this most important day sees you looking that way. It's not that your friend doesn't love you any less or any more, but your friend's probably thinking, come on, you know, I wanted you to be there for me. Like, why are you looking this way? All right. So here's the reality. Because there is hidden in this is a spiritual point that I want to make as we transition into our text. It is out of love and respect for our loved ones that we prepare ourselves for special occasions, right? It's out of love and respect. The same thing is true for us in the Lord, okay? As Christians, y'all, we have this unbelievable privilege and joy to have a relationship with the Lord, right? This relationship, let me be clear on this, it's based on God's grace and mercy, and it's not based on our holiness. Now, having said that, because we are thankful for what the Lord has done for us, and out of respect for the Lord, we prepare ourselves for enjoying this relationship by growing in holiness with God. Out of respect for the Lord, out of love for him, we prepare ourselves. Y'all, that's what this text today is all about. This passage is all about a similar preparation. In Exodus 24, God's people, Israel, are preparing themselves to be with the Lord. This is like the day of the wedding. When they're getting ready, they're being made more beautiful, cleansing themselves, washing themselves, being made holy. Now, Exodus 24, just a reminder of where we've been, and I'm not going to show you that slide that I've shown you a million times, right? Because you know by now, if you've been with us, that Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord delivered them. That was the first half of the book. Second half of the book is God giving his people commands to prepare them. So Israel's come out of Egypt, they're now in the wilderness, and they're coming to the mountain of the Lord. They're now there at the mountain. Moses is getting ready to go up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Y'all, this is a huge deal, what's getting ready to happen. God is getting ready to meet with his people through Moses in a significant way. And what we see today is that the people have to get ready. The people have to get ready. All right, now what we're going to do is we're going to look at this in three parts. There's three parts to the story. There's the invitation, there's the preparation, and then there's the presence of God that Moses experienced. The invitation, preparation, and presence. First off, let's look at the invitation. This is the first two verses. Then Moses said to the Lord, he said to Moses, go up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, bow down in worship at a distance. Moses is alone is to approach the Lord, but the others are not to approach, and the people are not to go up with him. Okay, so in this story, while God's people are at the mountain, there's a cast of characters here, right? And we need to appreciate who the characters are so we can appreciate kind of like the instructions that God gives the people. First of all, there's Moses, of course. He's the leader. And then there's Aaron. And if you've ever heard Exodus preached on, you know Aaron is Moses' brother, and he's the high priest. In addition, we have two other names, Nadab and Abihu. These are Aaron's sons, and they're also priests. And then you have 70 elders of Israel, and then you have the people, right? The masses, okay? Now, God gives an invitation, but there's three different layers to this invitation. So pay attention to this. First of all, you've got the people who aren't invited. That's important to know. The people are to remain where they are at the base of the mountain. All right? That's the first layer. Second layer is Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. They are to come with Moses partially up the mountain and to worship at a distance. And then Moses, he gets to come all the way up and experience God's glory. Now, y'all, what I want to do with each section, all right, invitation, preparation, presence, is I want to tell the story, and then I want to pause, and I want us to draw some lessons. Because as you know, if you've been coming with us, God doesn't just tell us stories to tell us stories. He's not trying just to entertain us. He's trying to change us. So here's the lesson for us. First of all, the importance of invitation. All right, our relationship, this is so important, our relationship with God starts at God's invitation. God's invitation. You know what it would be like to crash a party that you weren't invited to, right? The host kind of gives you that eye, like, why are you here, right? Similarly with God, we don't get to invite ourselves to the party. God invites us. Jesus says something different, or says something similar. Hear this right. Jesus says something similar in John 15, 16. He's talking to his disciples, and he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. God initiates our relationship with him. So you're here, most of you, because you know you have a relationship with the Lord. So give him thanks, because he sought you out. He chose you. He invited you in. That's an awesome privilege, y'all. Second thing that we need to see is that God is both present and personal, and he is holy and transcendent. He's both present and personal, and he's holy and transcendent, right? So think about it this way. In one sense, everyone, including the people on the ground at the base of the mountain, in one sense, everyone is invited through Moses as the mediator, right? He goes up to the mountain to be with God on behalf of the people. Like, in one sense, everyone is invited into a personal relationship with the Lord, experiencing the Lord vicariously through Moses, right? He's the mediator. And so in one sense, even the people on the base of the mountain are experiencing God through Moses. On the other hand, you see the holiness of the Lord and how it is difficult to approach him because of how holy he is and how sinful we are. That one example that we've used before, and it is God gave them this example to illustrate this spiritual point, is the tabernacle. You'll see behind me there's a picture of the tabernacle. There's a lot of details here. You probably can't read them all. That's fine. You don't need to read all the details. What you need to know is to be reminded that there are three key parts to the tabernacle or the temple later once it's established. First of all, there's the outer court, right? That big space in the middle. And the people could come into the outer court at certain times, but only the priests could go past the outer court into that building, into the tent, into the holy place. And then, of course, only one priest, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year. What this illustrates is the same lesson, that God is with us, and yet there is a problem where we can't approach him because he's holy and we're sinful. All right, so this is the lesson from the invitation. God ushers the invitation, and he is both personal and he is holy. All right, but let's look now at the next part of the story, the preparation. Verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early the next morning and he set up an altar and put 12 pillars for 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he set out the young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Okay, we're going to pause there for a second. In this portion, there are two parts to the preparation, okay? So we're looking at the preparation, you know, and so again, back to our analogy of the wedding day, right? If a bride were to kind of list out, maybe this is a type A bride, right? And so she's got all of her like to-do list, right? She's got lots of subcategories for what it looks like for her to get ready for the wedding day, right? Well, similarly, there are subcategories that the people have to do in preparation for Moses going up the mountain, okay? There's two things. One, there's commands that are given, and two, there's sacrifice. There's commands. Look at the first two verses. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Okay, so first part is the commands are read to the people. Moses tells the people the commands, right? The people listen to the commands that Moses gives, and the people promise to obey. You know how we have a call and response sometimes, right? Like Karan, as he was leading earlier today, he got to the point where he said the Apostles' Creed, and then we spoke along with him, right? Well, similarly, there was a call and response here that Moses read the commands, and it was the people's responsibility to say after hearing the commands, "We will obey." And then the fourth thing that happens along this subdivision of commands is that Moses wrote down the commands. He tells them, they listen, they promise to obey, and he writes it down. So that's the first part of preparation, the commands. But then there's a second part of preparation, the sacrifice. All right? It says, he rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. And then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Okay. There's a little bit of irony here that right after reading the commands, they immediately go to sacrifice. Think about this. Because what is the sacrifice for? The sacrifice is for sins, most commonly in the Old Testament. You sacrifice because commands were not obeyed. So in essence, what God's doing is saying, hey, first I'm going to give you the commands. And then I'm going to ask you to promise to obey. And then, because I know you're not going to keep your promise to obey, we're going to have a sacrifice. It's kind of like an adult talking to a child. And, you know, children, and adults do this too, right? Adults, we break our promises all the time, sadly, right? But a lot of times kids, especially when they don't understand how something works, you know, there can be an eagerness and a willingness to make a promise. I am never, ever going to lie again. Or I promise you I'm never going to be bad again, Mom. Or Dad, I promise you I'll never do this again. And a mature, kind of loving adult in response to that would not shame the child, would love the child and embrace them. But you also know, yeah, you're going to do it again at some point. Right? That's what God is doing here. He is saying, out of love and grace, here's the commands. And it is important that you obey. Don't get it twisted. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But because I know that you won't do what you're saying you're going to do, I will give you these sacrifices. Verse 5, it says, then he sent out the young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Now, I think this is true for me, and maybe it's true for you. We hear so much, especially in the Old Testament. If you've been coming to church for a while, you hear so often about animal sacrifices that I think probably its potency is lost a little bit. I know this is true for me, right? Think about the reality that goes into participating in or even watching an animal sacrifice. Like, animals are slaughtered in the act of worship. There was a time when I was a volunteer leader and as a part of a youth group, and there was a Bible study with a bunch of teenage guys and a couple of leaders, and the guy who was leading the discussion, leading the Bible study, thought it was wise, in hindsight it was not wise at all, to actually show what it looks like for a cow to be led to the slaughter. And he actually shows this video. And I remember some of the teenage guys like looking at me, and I'm kind of like, I don't know, this isn't my deal. But even that kind of shows you something, right? Like the graphic nature of what's happening here, we tend to just gloss over, right? Yeah, we know the Israelites, they slaughtered animals. No, like they killed an animal in front of a crowd, and men, women, probably children were watching this regularly. It gets even more specific, right? Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood. Now, remember this. Moses took half the blood and set it in basins. The other half of the blood, he splattered on the altar. Then he took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. And they responded, "We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded." So they promised again, right? Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people. I mean, imagine, right? I know some of y'all might complain about my sermons every once in a while, but I've never at least splattered blood on you on a Sunday morning worship service, right? Moses splattered blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Okay, maybe it's time for us to get to lessons. Why in the world is this happening? Why in the world is it so important that God demonstrates to the people that animal sacrifice is a part of the relationship that they have with him? Here's the lesson. God is holy, and our sin is a much bigger problem than we think it is. God is holy, and our sin is a much bigger problem than we think it is. The animal slaughter, the blood on the altar, blood on the people, this strikes us as strange and revolting, but it makes a huge point. Our sin, our rebellion against God is so much more significant than we think it is, because God's holiness is so much greater than we know. The reality is, oftentimes we have a limited view of our sin because we tend to have a limited view of God's holiness. And the reality is that passages like this force us to come to terms with this fact. Y'all, here's the thing. We serve a wonderfully loving, compassionate, kind, and gracious God. And this wonderfully loving, kind, gracious God is also holy. So much more holy than we could ever imagine. I think sometimes it feels like we got to choose one of two things, right? We can either focus on God's holiness or God's love. But we can't separate the two. Biblically, we can't separate God's holiness from his love. We don't get to choose. God's holiness doesn't increase his love, and his love doesn't decrease his holiness. Seeing God's amazing holiness actually makes God's love even more significant. Because, here's why. Because it emphasizes and highlights what Jesus had to do in order to bring us to God. If we have a small view of God's holiness, then we have a small view of the cross of Jesus Christ. The more we see God's holiness, and the more we see our sin and how different we are from God, the bigger the divide is between us and God. And therefore, the bigger the cross has to be. And it's so much more important. When you see how great God's holiness is, how sinful we are, you see how important it is that we have a mediator that bridged the gap that brought us to God. Family, we don't need to shrink from seeing God's holiness, right? Because God doesn't shrink from telling us his holiness. And he knows how sinful we are as his people, and yet he doesn't hold back. He's like, hey, this is going to make you feel bad. He doesn't do that. In this passage, through the animal sacrifices, blood on the altar, blood on the people, right? It emphasizes how holy God is. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we are to worship God with reverence and awe because, y'all, he is a consuming fire. Peter, when he sees Jesus' might and his power, there is an instance where he is so aware of Jesus' holiness and his sinfulness that he begs Jesus to leave him because he knows how sinful he is. Isaiah, the prophet, sees the glory of the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." In the book of Revelation, John sees the glory of the Lord and falls on his face. You know, if we ever had true eyes to see God's true holiness, it would do a lot of things. One of the things is that we would ask very different questions about life, right? So now, for example, now it's common, and don't mishear what I'm getting ready to say, because if you ask this question or attempted to ask this question, I'm not shaming you, right? I've been there too. But the question we ask often is, why do bad things happen to good people, right? But if we had true eyes to see God's holiness, and then that informs us of how sinful we are, we would ask the complete opposite question. Oh God, how can anything good ever happen to us? How can any good thing ever happen to us? If we had true eyes to see God's holiness and our unworthiness, every single act of kindness from the Lord would be shocking. I heard one pastor put it this way. If we had eyes to see God's holiness and our sin, every time we would enjoy anything, we're having a meal, we're biting into this juicy, wonderfully flavorful steak, and we take a bite and we say, "Oh God, how could you?" It's the main point. We emphasize God's holiness and our sin not to make us more miserable, but to make us more grateful. To make us more grateful, y'all, because God does give us good gifts. He does. He does give us good gifts, and he does invite us into a relationship with him, and that fact alone is more amazing than we'll ever know. You know, I know you know, the difference between an entitled, bitter child and a grateful child. You know the difference. You've experienced it. The Lord shows us his holiness so we'd be so much more grateful for what Jesus did for us, so that you and I would be grateful children. We're invited into a relationship with a holy God. Let us be grateful. Okay, finally, I said there's a part three, and we're going to get that, and this is the presence of the Lord, the experience of the Lord's presence. All right, verse 9, when Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the Israelites' elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there so that I may give you the stone tablets with the laws and the commandments I have written on them." Okay. There's a lot of details in here. For the sake of time, I don't have to go into everything. But let me point out just a couple things, right? It said in verse 11, God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him and they ate and drank. Back to the holiness of God. It is remarkable and noteworthy that God did not harm the people. That's how holy God is. It is noteworthy. It's surprising that an unholy people... And by the way, we're not talking about comparative holiness. If we were just talking about kind of moderate comparative holiness, like grading on a curve, these guys would have been fine, right? There's 70 of the elders of Israel, all right? It's Aaron, the high priest, right? Comparatively, these guys would have been fine. If we're playing the comparative game, we're like, at least I'm not like that person. At least I'm not like that person. Oh, they would have been fine. That's not the point. This isn't comparative holiness. This is true holiness that we're talking about. And these people, y'all, they should have been dust. It is only the grace of God that these unholy people were able to come up even halfway up the mountain and see the Lord's presence. But not only do they not die, not only does it say that God does not harm them, but he actually helps them to enjoy themselves. They eat and they drink as they worship the Lord. see God's holiness and his kindness here. In verse 12, Moses is invited up to the top of the mountain. This is the kindness of God in giving us his law. He's going up to the mountain so that he can take the law, God's word, back to the people. The application for us, Lord, this is why the Bible is so important. This is a gift. When Moses comes down the mountain with the two tablets, right, with the Ten Commandments on them, that is a reminder to us of how precious it is when the Lord speaks to his people. And family, he speaks to us through the word. He can speak to us in a lot of different ways, but this is the way he is guaranteed to speak to us. Take up and read. This is God's gift to you. Verse 13. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua and went up to the mountain of God. He told the elders, wait for us here until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute should go with them. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. Listen to this. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Y'all, Moses experienced the power and the glory and the majesty of God on this mountain. I don't know if you've ever experienced something so good in this life, right? Let's just put it into kind of the everyday kind of, you know, terms. Have you ever experienced something so good? Maybe it's music. Maybe you're a music lover. Or as Karan would say, a music head, which I never heard that term. He said that. But you love music, right? And you've listened to some kind of music, and it is so good. You just have to sit back and appreciate it for a moment. Like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Or maybe it's a movie, right? Or maybe it's food. You're a foodie. And you eat this like, oh man, this is good. So good. Or maybe you're a nature lover. I mean, there's just some days where the beauty of creation, or maybe you're going somewhere, you see something, the Grand Canyon, you see some beautiful kind of wilderness, like forest, and you're just like, oh, or the mountains, this is so amazing, and you just have to stop. And it's almost like you physically feel it. It's like there's a heaviness that you feel because of how beautiful or how good some experience is. I hope you've been able to experience something like that at some point in your life. That's how Moses was experiencing the presence of the Lord at this moment. All right, two key takeaways as we leave. Lessons for us. First off, family, come to Jesus and appreciate what he's done for you. Come to Jesus and appreciate what he's done for you. You remember the picture that you saw of the tabernacle, and later the temple, right? You know the story. Many of you know the story. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was broken. It was ripped in two from top to bottom, meaning that God himself ripped the curtain, which gave us access to God. We have access to God despite his holiness, despite our sin. There's another story in the Old Testament. I love this story, and part of me thinks that the reason this story is not more well-known is because of the name of the guy in the story. His name is Mephibosheth. I get it. Like, that's probably not a good kid story because, you know, kids can't pronounce that. Mephibosheth. But the story in the Old Testament of Mephibosheth, it is, I can barely say it myself, Mephibosheth. It is so powerful. All right, so who's Mephibosheth? Well, Mephibosheth is a crippled son of King Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul... quick history. First king of Israel, not a great guy. Not a great guy. First king, he's mostly a wicked king, and he ends up trying to kill the second king, King David, who was a good king. He tries to kill him repeatedly. Like, there are years of David's life where he's on the run, right? King Saul is trying to kill David repeatedly, makes David's life miserable. Miserable. Once King David comes to power, all right, Saul dies and David becomes the new king. Well, Saul's got children, right? And here's what was common back in the day. When one king of a different line succeeds another king, most of y'all probably could guess what that king's going to do. He's going to wipe out the other king's line. Because he doesn't want to have any kind of competition. He doesn't want, and by wipe out, I mean kill them. Murder their children. That was what was common when one king or leader would follow another. Mephibosheth, Saul's son, not only is he the king coming before David, that puts a bullseye on him, but his dad, King Saul, made David's life miserable for years of his life. And if that wasn't worse, and I'm kind of going back in the ancient times here, he was crippled. He was handicapped. We don't know exactly what it was, but he had to have a kind of a nurse care for him, right? And back in the day, while we all know very clearly that any kind of mental or physical handicap, that does not decrease anyone's value one iota in the eyes of God. But society's different, isn't it? All right? And back in the day, especially, someone who was handicapped like Mephibosheth was, he would have been thought of as disposable, not even worthy of living. So Mephibosheth, he's got a lot stacked up against him, doesn't he? He's the son of the king. He's the son of David's enemy, and he is a handicapped man. King David seeks him out. Now, imagine you're from Mephibosheth, and you hear that the king is seeking you out. You know what's going to happen. And because you're Mephibosheth, you can't run. You can't hide. You can't do anything. So you just wait. Probably somewhat resigned. You know what's going to happen. Your time on this world is drawing to an end. You just hope that it's going to be quick and painless. King David seeks out Mephibosheth. He finds him. He comes to him. And he says, Mephibosheth, you're going to dine at my table for the rest of your life. You're going to come into the palace. I'm going to treat you like my son. Mephibosheth, for the rest of his life, gets to sit at the table of the king, despite his unworthiness. Family, this is us. We are not worthy to sit at the table of the king, but he invites us anyway, because that's the kind of God that he is. One last thing. What's the takeaway, right? What's the lesson? Come to Jesus and appreciate what he's done for you. And then secondly, work with God as he works with you to make you holy. Say it again. Work with God as he works with you to make you holy. Family, here's the reality. We are called to be holy. Forgiven, yes. Adopted into the family of God, yes. Declared saints, yes. But we're called to actually live that out. And if you've been with us for some time, you know that we don't have any expectation that anyone's going to be perfect until we get to heaven. There's still going to be some sins that dog you, right? That's going to be nagging at you, some thorns in your flesh. There's still going to be some things. But he calls us to fight the good fight, to become more like Jesus, to become holy. We need to grow in holiness in our lives. Now, here's the good news. You're not on your own. In this fight, the good fight to become more holy, you're not on your own. I'm not giving you a pep talk and say, all right, go do it. Well, that's part of it. But the encouragement is that as you go, as you leave these doors, and perhaps, I pray this is true. It has been true for me this week, by the way, as I've been praying. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit maybe bring one thing to mind as we talk about growing in godliness, becoming more like Jesus. Maybe there's some kind of lack of forgiveness in your heart, or maybe there's some anger, or maybe there's a kind of a pet sin that you've been just kind of letting yourself kind of indulge in your life. I'm not going to go into all the lists, and I don't need to, because you probably know. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind some action or sin or some circumstance that you know he's calling you to walk in holiness. Here's the good news. As you walk out this door, if you're experiencing that conviction and you're willing to let the Holy Spirit kind of bring that conviction into action in your life, here's the encouragement. You're not alone. As you go home, and as you go back into the circumstance that maybe is the thing that's dogging you, some circumstance is tempting you, you're never alone in that. God is fighting the battle for you. God is working you. He's not done. Here's the challenge. As God works in you, work with him. As God works with you, work with him. Imagine this, all right? Let's imagine that the number one most celebrated, most successful contractor in Charlotte comes to you and says, I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to be an amazing house. Okay, praise God. Yes, sign me up. Where do I need to sign? God says, I'm going to build you a house. And he comes and he does the work day after day after day. But he says, here's the deal. You're going to work with me. I'm building you a house, but every day I show up, you're showing up too. You're doing the work, right? Yes. Now, in this analogy, do you have like one hope, one prayer of building this house unless the contractor is there every single day? I'm going to say for me, no. Right? Maybe you got some skills, but in this scenario, we're talking about the dream house of all dream houses that this best contractor is going to build for you. And he's going to say, every day you're working with me, right? You're not taking a day off. I'm there. I've got the expertise, I've got the power, I've got the know-how, I've got the tools, I've got the skills, I've got it all, but I'm calling you to work with me. You don't have a prayer if the contractor's there, but you still have to do the work. See, that's how the Holy Spirit works in us. He's got the power, he's got the know-how, he's got the skills, he's got everything he needs, but he's calling you to work with him. It's not up to us to sit on our couch chilling out and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to press the autopilot sanctification button. Nah, that's not a thing. I wish it was, but it's not. Holy Spirit says, I'm here. I'm building this house. I'm not done with you. I promise you, I'm not done. But I'm calling you to work with me as I work with you. So family, we've got work to do. But you're never alone. You're never alone. We have access to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. And we have a privilege to work for his glory in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and we thank you for the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Help us to join with him. Father, anyone here who does not have a relationship with Jesus, who's never heard this gospel message of your love coming through the cross of Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that today would be a new day, a day of transformation, a day of conversion, a day of new life and forgiveness. And for all of us, even if we've heard this gospel thousands upon thousands of times in our life, I pray that we would have a deeper appreciation even today for what Jesus has done for us. And now we are that cripple at the table of the King. Unworthy, but so blessed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.